I want to ask if you would please to turn with me to the passage that we read together earlier from Philippians chapter 2 in particular, page 1043 in the Church Bibles, and to focus our thoughts just on two verses for a short while in Philippians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, I guess that for most of us, the Apostle Paul looks like a spiritual giant. And of course, that is exactly what he was. And yet, for all that, when we look at what Paul said about himself, how he describes himself, we discover very early on that he's quite frank about his own ongoing struggles with sin. Romans chapter 7 in particular, in that chapter, the apostle describes how it is that he has a desire to do the right thing and yet so very often finds himself doing the wrong thing. There's an ongoing struggle in his heart. He speaks about the nature of the Christian in Galatians chapter 5, and he says that the Christian has within him both the flesh and the spirit, and these two are contrary to one another, and there's a battle going on at any given time, and Paul identifies himself with that battle. And we might read verses like those, and we might think, well, is that any way for a spiritual giant to speak? And yet, of course, the reality is that that is exactly how it ought to be. And then later on, we read in this very same letter, the apostle describing his own experience again in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, where he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, here's how the apostle thinks of himself. He thinks of himself as someone who's always pressing on. He thinks of himself as someone who never has never arrived, as there is always more to be done. There are always more battles to be fought. There is always more progress to be made. And that's how Paul saw the Christian life. And that's how we need to see the Christian life, in terms of battle still to be won, in terms of progress still to be made. And this is what we call, in slightly more theological terms, sanctification. That ongoing process in which we become more and more holy and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that process of sanctification with which the apostle is really concerned in these two verses that we're going to take a brief look at together this morning. And as we come to look at them, we're going to do so by asking three very simple questions. And the first of those questions is simply what? That is, what is it that Paul is calling upon us to do here? And we get the answer to that in verse 12, and in particular the first part of the verse. "Therefore," he says, "my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." So here's what we're to do. Here's what Paul is calling upon us to do. We're to work out our own salvation. But what exactly does that mean? What is he getting at when he uses that particular phrase? Well, of course, we need to begin with a negative, don't we? We need to say that Paul is not saying that we are to work at our salvation. He's not exhorting us to work at achieving our salvation. Elsewhere in his letters and elsewhere in the Bible as a whole, it's made very clear to us, isn't it, that salvation comes to us by grace. We're saved by the grace of God through faith. That not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast, says the apostle. Salvation comes to us freely from God. It's not something we have to work to achieve. So what is it that he's getting at here when he says that we're to work out our salvation? Well, we might put it like this. He's saying to us that we're to work out the implications of our salvation. You see, the New Testament sees salvation in three tenses, if you like. It sees that it tells us that we have been saved. It tells us that we are being saved. And it tells us that we will be saved. You see, right at the very beginning of the service, I read that little passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where Peter talks about the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, salvation has a future aspect. It has a past aspect. We have been saved. And it also has a present aspect that we are being saved at this very time. This is how the apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. He writes, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." Salvation in the Bible is a process with a goal in view. And that goal is summed up in particular, perhaps by the Apostle Paul, when he writes what he does in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." So here's the point, you see. God is at work in the heart and life of a Christian. God is at work bringing about our salvation, moving it towards its final goal. And the final goal of our salvation is that each of us might be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's very important that we stress that point. And it's very important that we say that salvation is not fire insurance. So that's how many people seem to think of it in very simple terms. Salvation is fire insurance. I put my faith in Jesus Christ now, my sins are forgiven, and then I'm guaranteed to be able to escape the fires of hell and get a place in heaven. In the meantime, it doesn't matter how I live because everything will be all right in the end. I've got my fire insurance. I've got it tucked away in the drawer somewhere. It's keeping me safe. I don't need to worry any longer. On that great day, I'll be saved from the fires of hell and delivered into heaven because I have been saved. But you see, that kind of thinking is dangerously mistaken. See, we need to see that in the Scripture, the purpose of our salvation ultimately is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to faith and we receive our initial experience of salvation, it puts in train a process in which we are supposed to grow and mature as Christians. And you see, that's what the apostle is getting at in this verse. In fact, that's why he begins this verse with the word therefore. You know, it's an old chestnut, isn't it? But it's always worth repeating. But whenever you see the word therefore, always ask what it's there for. You see, it has a purpose, and the purpose usually is to link what's being said in the present verse with what's been said previously, and so it is here. And so you see, the apostle has just been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great example. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think as he did." This is the purpose of your salvation, to make you like him. In verse 8, he sums up the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So we work out our salvation by being obedient. By being obedient to the Father, just as he was. In fact, we can go back even further in the letter to find the context of this command, right back at the beginning of the passage that I read earlier on in chapter 1, verse 27. And you see this, in this verse, the apostle, as it were, gives us the basic theme that he's going to develop all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 18. When he says at the start of chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In a sense, this is the key to everything he's saying in this whole section. So we need to ask the question, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel in its essence is the good news of God's free grace that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that God accepts us even though we're sinners. In fact, it tells us that God so loved us that he sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. The gospel tells us that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. But it tells us that it comes to us freely through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is our motivation for Christian living? It's not that we're trying to earn our salvation. Instead, our motivation for Christian living has to do with the gospel. Our salvation comes to us freely through the gospel. We don't obey to get it from God. But no, God has given us everything freely. In fact, the Apostle Paul sums it up like this. He says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" He didn't spare his own Son. He sent him to die for us because he so wanted us to be brought into his family to share in the love that existed throughout all eternity between the Father and the Son. He's brought us then into that family through his love. He's made us heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And we want to please him, not because we want to earn something from him, but out of overflowing gratitude for all that he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to please him, not because we think it's some sort of contract or arrangement, some sort of bargain. I please him, I do what pleases him, and I get something from him. No, it's the other way around altogether. God has given us everything freely. And now our hearts are melted and softened and changed, and we want to please this God who has so loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, you see, working out our salvation is the same as living worthy of the gospel. And the word that he uses here for working out is a distinctive one. When he urges us to work out our salvation, the word he uses indicates, according to William Hendrickson, that Paul has in mind continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. Do you know that growth and progress in the Christian life don't just happen automatically? They don't just happen. There has to be effort, there has to be obedience, there has to be work on your part. You have to work out your salvation. This is why the New Testament uses those illustrations. It talks about the Christian life in terms of a battle. It talks about the Christian life in terms of a race. Paul challenging us to work out our salvation is saying to us, get stuck into the battle. Don't turn your back on it. Throw yourself into it. Press on in the race. And so let me ask you, is this something you're doing? Are you fighting daily against temptation? Are you aware of a daily struggle? Those temptations come, they will come. Your temptations won't be my temptations, mine won't be yours in certain respects, but they will come day by day. But are you day by day fighting against them? Can you look back and see battles won? Can you look back on this past week and say, you thank the Lord that he gave you grace to be able to fight that ongoing battle and to be able to win at least to some degree? Can you look back this past week perhaps and reflect on battles won over pride and lust, over bitterness and anger, specific sins that you know you struggle with? And you're able to say, progress has been made, battles have been won, the race has been run. Are you gradually changing? Is the gospel changing you? Is your understanding, your grasp of the gospel, is it really making a difference in your life? As you come to understand the grace of God, as you come to understand his mercy towards you, is it making you more gracious? As you come to see the kindness of God toward you in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it making you more kind? As you come to see God's overflowing generosity, are people beginning to notice and comment on the fact that you're becoming such a generous and kind and loving person? Are you becoming more forgiving? Forgive one another, says the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. And what motivation does he give us? Forgive one another, because if you don't, you'll get into trouble. You know, God will be cross with you. No, forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Are these gospel motives flowing out into your life? Are you working out the implications of your salvation as you see what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you becoming more patient and content? How patient God has been with you. How patient the Lord Jesus is with you every day of your life. How many great and precious gifts he bestows upon you. But are you becoming content, not because you have everything you want as far as this world is concerned, but because you have an inner source of peace that the world cannot take away? Are you in the race? Are you really pressing on? Or are there areas where you've given up? Are there struggles that you think to yourself, well, you know, it's just getting too hard. I think I'll leave that to one side for a while. And you stop doing battle with that particular temptation. You stopped growing in that particular area of your Christian life because you find it hard to be gracious, kind, content, whatever it might be. Are you making it a priority to feed your soul on the Word of God that reminds you of the gospel? Do you dig deep every day into this book? Do you go through the Old Testament and you see how gracious and kind and patient God was with his old covenant people, and reflect on how much more gracious and patient and kind he is even with you? You read the Gospels and you see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see his determination to press onto the cross. From the very beginning, there's the devil in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him and he says, you know, there's no need for you to go through all that suffering. If only you fall down and worship me now, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't need to go through all that suffering and pain in order to inherit the nations. Do you see him responding to the Apostle Peter, who challenges him? Lord, you shouldn't have to suffer. Get behind me, Satan, says the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're not speaking the things of God, you're speaking on behalf of the devil. Do you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you see that awful struggle? Sweat like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, an angel coming and strengthening him. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, let that be done. Do you feed your soul on the Word of God day by day? Do you keep on coming back to these places where you see the grace of God in the gospel? We could go on, couldn't we? Is prayer a daily part of your Christian warfare? And I phrase that very carefully. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to think of prayer primarily in terms of getting things for ourselves. We pray mainly because we want God to make life more comfortable for us. We pray because we want him to solve our problems. But do we see prayer primarily in these terms, in terms of the battle? This is how the Apostle Paul puts it, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. He tells us about the armor of God, about the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit and so on and so forth. And then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication to the Spirit. We enter into a battle with Satan, hand-to-hand combat. We give ourselves to prayer. Pray that God would help us to overcome this temptation, help us to be more like Christ. We pray for our brothers and sisters that they would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of it, what is it that motivates you? Do you obey out of mere duty? with a barely disguised sense of resentment gritting your teeth a little? Thinking, you know, I've got to do this. I don't really want to do it, but I've got to do it because I know it's the right thing to do. Or is it that sense that you really want to please the one who has loved you so? Are you working to get God's approval or because you see you already have it? So we looked at the answer to our first question, then. What is it that we're to do? We're to work out our salvation. But now in the second place, we need to ask our second question. Again, it's a very simple question. And the question is, how? That is, how are we to do it? How are we to do this? How are we to work out our own salvation? The apostle answers that question for us at the end of verse 12. We're to do it with fear and trembling. Now, firstly, that might seem to contradict everything I've just been saying. If our motivation for obedience is gratitude for all that God has done for us in the gospel, why does the apostle speak here of fear and trembling? In fact, in the original, this letter of Paul to the Philippians wasn't originally written in English, as I'm sure you know. It was written in Greek. And in the Greek original, the words fear and trembling come earlier in the sentence. Paul says, with fear and trembling, we are to work out our salvation. So he's saying this is something that's really important. Saying this is something that's really significant. He's making the point that our attitude is important, but what does he mean? Well, you see, again, it's important that we say this. He's not saying that we're to do this in fear and trembling because we're afraid that God will reject us and in the end we'll be lost. Instead, the point is simply that we must always be conscious that we live before the face of Almighty God. When people in the Bible see a vision of God, what's their immediate reaction? Woe is me. I fell at his feet as one dead. They feel overwhelmed by a sense of their own sins in the presence of God's holiness. And so you see, we need to focus our thoughts more and more on the God we serve. We need to take time just to reflect on who God is. We need to take time to reflect on the attributes of God, the distinctive characteristics of God that are revealed to us in the Bible. God is holy. God is all-seeing. God is all-powerful. God is everywhere. We cannot go anywhere and escape from his presence. We need to take time to dive into these passages in the scripture, reflect on the God who is revealed there. More and more time to reflect on the glory, the holiness, the beauty of the God we serve. I wonder how often you remind yourself that nothing at any given moment escapes his gaze. Things that you've done perhaps, and you did it because you thought, well, I get away with this because nobody else is looking. But God was. Thoughts that you entertained, chuntering away to yourself, at least mentally. Not actually saying the words because you didn't want anybody else to overhear, but God overheard. Because he knows your thoughts. I wonder, do you remind yourself of that fact very often, that God sees everything? But again, you see, we're not as Christians to imagine then that God is sitting in heaven, as it were, tapping his foot and tutting in disapproval. He's grieved by our sins. So how often do we focus on his love? His grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do we find ourselves grieving over the thought that we could offend the one who loved us so? Psalm 130, the psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? In other words, if God were to take a note of all our sins, tot them all up, and then bring us on the judgment day to stand before him and to account for them all, literally none of us would have a leg to stand on, would we? But you know how those verses go on? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. See, the sort of fear and trembling that the apostle is writing about here is the fear and trembling that comes into the heart of a believer when he knows he's been forgiven. He knows the grace of God has been lavished upon him, and he asks himself, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against him? You see, we need to increase in the fear of God, not so much a fear of punishment, but a fear of offending him. This is the fear of a child, of offending a loving parent. And so in the end, what keeps us from sin? Is it simply that we're afraid of punishment, or we're afraid of getting into trouble? Or is it ultimately that fear of offending the one who has so graciously loved us? And then on the other hand, you know, another question I think that we all need to face from time to time, and that's this. Are we perhaps motivated so much of the time more by what other people think than what God thinks? God sees all. Do we tremble at the thought that we might offend him? On the other hand, are we perhaps in the presence of our non-Christian friends prone to marginalize our Christian convictions, in the presence of our Christian friends prone to try to come across a little bit more holy than we really are, because we're concerned as to what others think, when our ultimate concern ought to be with the fact that he is watching. So we looked at what we are to do and how we're to do it. And our last question needs to be why. That is, why are we to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And we get the answer in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We're to work out our salvation because God is at work in us. Because this is, in one sense, exactly the same point that our Lord Jesus makes in John chapter 15. You remember that passage where he talks about the vine and the branches? He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches can only bear fruit so long as they are connected to the vine. It is only because the life of the vine flows into the branches that they can be fruitful. And so it is, we're only able to be spiritually fruitful as the life of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is working in us. And then notice that he is at work to will. That is, he's at work on our wills. So where does that desire to please him come from? It's not natural to any of us. If you've relatively recently been converted, then it's probable that you can look back and you can remember a time not that long ago when you really didn't care whether you pleased God or not. If you're not a Christian here at all this morning, then that probably is the case now. It's not really a matter of great priority to you as to whether you please God. But if you are a Christian, ask yourself the question, where does that desire come from? Our hearts are naturally sinful and rebellious, but we've been changed and we've been given new desires. You see, if you're a Christian, it's not because one day you sat up in bed and thought to yourself, you know, I think I'll become a Christian now. It's because God performed a mighty miracle in your heart. And if you're not a Christian, don't think that you can think to yourself, you know, well, it's not for me today. Perhaps I'll become a Christian sometime in the future. It's not in your power. You need to cry out to God. Ask him to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Ask him to give you that new desire to seek after him. But you see, if you are a Christian, God is at work on your will, and God is doing two things in you at least. He's stirring up a holy discontent, and he's creating new desires. That's why you find sin distasteful. That's why you get angry and frustrated with yourself when you fall into temptation. Isn't this a cycle in your life as a Christian? From time to time, the temptation comes, and it momentarily it seems so attractive and you fall into it again, and then immediately almost, or very shortly after, you think to yourself, oh, what have I done? And at the same time, you see, God is working in you to create new desires to make you want to live to please Him. But then notice also that God is working in you to do. To will and to do. That is, He is working in you in order to empower you to do His will. There's an old hymn that says, in every virtue we possess, and every conquest won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. Where does the strength to do battle against sin come from? It comes from the one who's at work in you. How is it that you've been able to make progress in the Christian life? How is it that you haven't fallen back and gone back into the world and denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where does the strength for that come from? It comes from the one who's working in you. He's empowering you to do what otherwise would be impossible, to put to death those sinful desires that are so deeply embedded in your heart. Not so long ago, I read in a prayer letter of a lady who had recently been converted, and she was amazed at the change that had taken place in her. A member of the public had been rude to her for no reason, and a natural reaction, the reaction that she would have had just a short while before, would immediately have been to turn around and respond in kind. But instead, on this occasion, she simply smiled and moved on. And when she reflected on what had happened, she realized what was true. And she was no longer what she once was. Change had taken place. And you see, this is the difference God makes when He begins to work in us. Are you conscious of that change? Are you aware of that process taking place in your life? If so, will you give God the glory? He is at work in you, and He will continue to work in you until the day He has you safely with Him in the glory He's prepared before the beginning of the world. You see, this is what Paul says right back at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 6. He's able to speak of these Philippian Christians in these terms, that I'm confident, he says, of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And why will He do it? Why is He doing it? Why did He start this great process in the first place? Not because He saw anything good in you that was particularly worth saving. He didn't look down from heaven and see me and think, ah, you know, there goes somebody who's a really good candidate for salvation. He's so much better than everybody else. No, you see, He loved us when we were rebels. He sent His Son to die for sinners. So the challenge in these verses is to work, not because we want God to love us, but to work because we see already how much He does love us. So as we close, let me just ask, is this something you've really understood? Have you really understood the gospel? Do you think that you have to work to make yourself good enough for God? That you have to work for your salvation? Well, you need to understand, you know, that that will never happen. But what you need to do instead is simply to own up to your need and to accept the salvation that He so freely offers. But then finally, as we close, let me just turn these verses round. Do you know as a Christian that God is at work in you? If so, you need to fear offending Him and seek by His grace to live to His glory and to work out in detail the salvation He first put in you.